When Queen Elizabeth was crowned in 1953, there came a time in the ceremony called the anointing. The anointing. The anointing is widely considered the most sacred moment in the whole entire liturgy, the whole coronation ceremony. The Archbishop of Canterbury dips his two fingers, these two fingers, into some holy oil that's held by an acolyte that's standing next to him, and he's holding it in this silver gilded spoon that has pearls and everything laid in it that was made especially for this occasion back in the 1300s. All right, he's holding it there, and so the Archbishop dips his fingers in the holy oil that's right there, and then he walks up onto the dais. In 1953, Elizabeth was up there. He walks up to her sitting on her throne right in the middle of Westminster Abbey, and he said these words. They're the same words, as I understand it, at every single coronation. He said, "Be thy hands anointed with holy oil." And she would have her hands out here, and he'd mark the cross on her hands. And then he would say, "Be thy breast anointed with holy oil." And he'd put it right here underneath her neck. "Be thy head anointed with holy oil." And he'd put it on her forehead, like what we're going to do on Wednesday with ashes. And then he'd finish, "As kings and priests and prophets were anointed, so the king and queen of England would be anointed as well." If you've ever watched The Crown, does anybody here watch The Crown? Okay, good. If you ever watch The Crown, there's this great little scene at the beginning of when they dramatize the coronation. All right, great little scene at the beginning of that episode when Queen Elizabeth, she's not queen then, she's just a little girl, Elizabeth. Her dad, King Henry VI, King George VI. I did American history. Sorry. King George VI is reciting his lines, getting ready for his own coronation ceremony. All right, and he invites Elizabeth to come in. She's a little girl, and she comes in and he goes, "I need you to play the Archbishop." And so she plays the Archbishop. She has his lines. And when they get to the part of the anointing, he asks her if she understands what's going on. He says, do you know why I have to be anointed? She says, no, she didn't understand why. So he explains to her in that wonderful, slow stutter of King George. This is what he says. "When the holy oil touches me, I am transformed, brought into direct contact with the divine, forever changed, bound to God." Sarah and I watched that this past week, and I sat up. And I said, mentally at least, I don't think there's a better way to talk about what happens up on that mountaintop in the transfiguration of Jesus than that right there. That right there. So turn with me in your pew Bibles, or if you brought your own, to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Page 798 of that pew Bible. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. This is how Matthew begins the story. 6 days later, remember that, it's going to be important. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up, do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The first thing we have to understand about this story, this transfiguration story, is its context. Its context is really important. Right before this scene up on the mountain, Matthew gives us two really significant conversations. Two significant conversations between Jesus and his disciples. The first one is in Matthew chapter 16, right before this. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. It's one of the most famous passages in all of the New Testament. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, miraculously almost, out of nowhere, nails it. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." There's an old saying about our founding fathers, the founding fathers of the United States, folks like Washington and Jefferson and Hamilton. The saying is that they built better than they knew. They built better than they knew. They built it better than they knew. What they had fashioned together into one nation back in 1776 turned out to be even better and more enduring than they could ever have hoped or expected. Well, Peter spoke better than he knew. He saw Jesus for the person he truly was, the Son of God, but Peter had no idea what that meant. He didn't really know what he was saying. So when Jesus begins to tell him and all the rest of the disciples a few verses later, still in chapter 16, that as the Messiah, as the Son of God that Peter says he is, that he's going to have to one day die and be crucified and then rise again, Peter tells Jesus that he doesn't know what he's talking about. "Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about." "Never," he says. "The Messiah can't die. The very thought is downright blasphemous," Peter thinks. "It's insane." And that's when Jesus turns to Peter and he says one of these most famous lines that we like, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things but on human things." A mere moment after Peter makes what has got to be probably the most inspired statement of his life, he screws up royally. He just screws up. This is par for the course with Peter. You should just read the Gospels. Peter's always saying something really smart, and you find out he's just lucky. He's just lucky. Jesus goes on after that, and he says, if you disciples, if you really want to follow me, then you're going to have to deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow. Another famous passage. For those who want to save their life, he says, will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And that's when we get two verses later, right at the end of chapter 16, the lead up to our story of the Transfiguration. Jesus tells his disciples something that's really befuddled readers for a long time. "Truly, I tell you," he says, "truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not see death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not see or taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That little line has caused a whole slew of problems. What could Jesus possibly be talking about? Are some of his disciples going to be taken up by fiery chariots like Elijah, who does come up in a few verses? Or is it some kind of future prophecy about the second coming? Maybe it's just Jesus' weird way of saying they'll see him resurrected in a few weeks. I mean, we're not even sure what Jesus means by coming in his kingdom. Is this different than what he said at the beginning of his ministry when he said, "The kingdom of God has come, repent and believe in the gospel"? What's going on here? What's going on? Part of the struggle, part of our problem, I think, has to do with the fact that we have all those numbers in our Bibles. Do you ever wonder where they came from? The verse numbers, the chapter numbers. When we get to the end of chapter 16, we see this big old number 17 there. And what do we usually do? We stop. And we're like, oh, I did my little quiet time of reading. I read my chapter. I'm done. Tomorrow, I may continue. So we put our Bibles down. We wait till the next time to pick up at chapter 17 to read the next verse. The problem is we assume that Matthew put those numbers in there, that he intended us to stop at the end of chapter 16. But these aren't Matthew's numbers. Matthew didn't put them in. All the numbers you see, all the headings, everything of that, even the titles that you see in the Bible were added much later. The chapter numbers and the verse numbers in particular were added about 1,500 years after this was written. 1,500 years. We even know who did it. A guy named Stephen Langton and then Robert Stephanus. Together, they put in these numbers. They put in these numbers. One of the fun stories about that, I think it was Langton who's, this may be apocryphal, but the story is that if you ever notice there are some really weird places where they break up the verses and you're like, why in the world does it stop there? All right, well, why does it go on there? This is like middle of a sentence. What in the world is happening? The story is that he was kind of late on a deadline, and he was riding his horse, and he was marking it like this, and it just sometimes hit. I don't know if some like scholar really just cannot figure things out, so he made that up or not, but that's what I was taught. I just don't believe it, but it sounds good. All right, so the point is, these things weren't there when Matthew wrote his gospel. They weren't there. So when Matthew writes this, he gets to Jesus saying, truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he wants us to keep reading. We're supposed to go straight on to the next sentence. 6 days later, the beginning of the Transfiguration story. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And if we continue on, like Matthew wants us to, if we keep reading the book that's a seamless whole, then this troublesome question about who the disciples are, who will supposedly not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that question seems to clear up rather nicely. It's Peter, it's James, and it's John. All right, and what do they see? They see Jesus transfigured. They see his face shining like the sun, his clothes all dazzling white, the voice of God booming down upon them saying, this is my beloved son. I said pay attention to those 6 days, and here's why. Matthew tells us that 6 days have passed between these two events, between Jesus telling his disciples that there are some here that are going to see his kingdom before they die, and then the actual seeing of that kingdom, the transfiguration on the mountaintop. To say that 6 days had passed is kind of shorthand. It's a way of saying that here was a dawn of a special day, a new week, a kind of new special Sabbath. It's the end of the week. 6 days have passed. Now we get to rest and see God. And so what does Jesus do? He takes Peter, James, and John up on that mountain, not just to see the sunrise, but to see the literal Son of God and Son of Man show up in all of God's glory. Most people, when we see sunrises, we bask in it a little, right? We're like, oh, thank goodness. All right? Feels good, looks good. We let it wash over us. But when Peter sees Jesus transfigured, he's already thinking ahead. He wants to bottle it all up. He wants to use it. He sees that glory in Jesus, and he wants to contain it. He says, I'm going to put the presence of God in this box so that I can come back to it again and again and again and point to it and share it with others and show people, look, look at this amazingness. Look at this glory. This is the Messiah, the Son of God. Look, here are the answers. When Mark tells this story, he makes it sound like Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. He says just something to say something. Should we build tents? But here in Matthew, Peter's got dreams. He has plans. As one commentator put it, Peter thinks that what he's seeing on this mountaintop is going to shift the axis of power. It can rearrange the cosmos, and by doing that, it can make a real difference in his life and in the lives of his friends. So we've got to contain it, Peter thinks. So he says, let's make a tent for each one of you. All right, let's make a tent. Let's hold on to this experience. Let's contain this moment. Let's take a picture of it and just keep it with us right here and right now. You can just see the wheels turning in Peter's head. It would be like the Israelites coming out of Egypt, he thinks. When God lived in that big tent with them, right in their midst, there was this pillar of fire by night and this cloud by day, and God was there. He was always visible, always in front of them, always there to point to lean on. I get it. I get what Peter's doing. I know exactly what he wants here. I also look out in the world. I stupidly read my next door emails. Do y'all do that? And next door? Yeah, and all the stuff that makes you depressed. I read these things and I think, give me Jesus, right, Jamie? Give me Jesus, right? I think, give me Jesus. I watch the news. I even look at my own life, in my own heart, and I want nothing less than transfiguration. I want transformation. Every Sunday, this is what we pray for usually, right? We want God to show up in all his majestic glory. We want him to answer all of our questions, to bring peace. I think we're all desperate for exactly that kind of divine presence. We want the mountaintop. We think that if we just had that bit of heaven, if we could carry it around in our hands, under our control, it would finally be real, living proof, maybe, of everything we've been talking about. Then we could set the world to rights. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings. But Peter soon realizes that God can't be controlled all that easily. Nothing about God can really be controlled that easily. The disciples look away for just a split second, and when they look back up, everything's gone. Phew. Gone. All that's left up there on the mountaintop is Jesus. Just Jesus. So the four of them begin to walk back down that hill, back into the ordinary, back into their normal, their daily, their untransfigured lives. There's this deep Old Testament parallel to this story that's important for us to see here. In the book of Exodus, Moses, the guy that Peter, James, and John just saw on the mountain, top with Jesus, Moses, way back in the book of Exodus, at the beginning of the whole Bible, also goes up onto a mountaintop. And there, just like at Jesus' transfiguration, the glory of God shows up in a cloud. It even comes after 6 days. The parallels are all over the place. This is another special Sabbath for Moses. But the point is that when Moses comes back down that mountain, he doesn't just come back with the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger. Moses comes back with a face that's shining with the glory of God. A face that's shining with the glory of God. And importantly, he doesn't even know it. He can't see it. He's clueless that his face is just glowing. He has no idea that it's that way. He has no idea that he too has been transfigured. When Peter talks about the transfiguration on the mountaintop later on in his life, when he talks about Jesus being up there, he says that it is this moment, this experience of Jesus, his transfiguration, that gives everything Peter says about Jesus its authority and its power. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty up there on the mountaintop. Peter came to realize, much like Moses had before him, that he was also transfigured that morning. That he was also transfigured. He too was changed, transformed. Peter realized that Jesus' glory up there on the mountain, wasn't something that needed to be contained, because it wasn't something that was lost. It wasn't something that was fleeting or way beyond us, only to be had in ecstatic moments or in some remarkable story of super salvation from super deep depths of sin. Instead, what Peter learned was that God's glory is written on each and every one of the faces who have seen him, even when they don't know it, even when they try to point elsewhere. We don't have to go looking, he realizes, for the amazing and the spectacular to talk about the goodness and the power of God. That, he realizes, is the promise of the transfiguration, that God's all around us, that God's in us, that it's on our faces, the glory of God shining forth. And all you have to do is look at yourself, tell your story. Because there's no better story than that. Sometimes I think we get like Peter up there on that mountain and we try to point to all these other places and all these other people who we think are maybe better or shinier examples of God's glory and grace, even when what we need to be doing is really just being honest. Honest with people and tell them how Jesus has changed our lives. And how he may still be doing it right now. I think there are two really simple reasons why this is the case. And the first is this. You see, these everyday stories that we tell of our own lives and our own transfiguring by being in the presence of God and what God has done for us, these are the stories that most people can relate to. When I was a kid, there was this fad that was going around. It may still be the case today. But I remember hearing about it a whole bunch when I was in, like, youth group. It seemed like every Christian concert, every conference we'd go to, every church camp or anything like this, there was someone who had one of these mountaintop experiences of God. Addicts would become clean. Porn stars would find Jesus. Gang leaders would turn to Christ. These were all the great stories that were put in all the books that were preached to me as a kid. Miraculous accounts of God's amazing grace. These were true and beautiful and amazing stories of mountaintop experiences, of God's glory shining into people's lives. But I just couldn't relate to them. I didn't do drugs. I wasn't a porn star. I'm glad somebody laughed at that. And so, I was neither of those things, all right? I barely lived in even the suburbs of Dallas, all right? My gang was literally that church group, all right? And the most meaningful stories to me were the stories about how people just like me, with similar lives like me and similar struggles to mine, needed and found Jesus. I could relate to those stories. And so I could see their power and their authority. It wasn't that I wasn't amazed at the other stories, but they didn't show me what Jesus could really do for me. Not very well, even with their power. I remember going to a number of funerals and hearing a lot of sermons from the preacher that would praise the individual who had died. And a lot of folks were amazing people. But sometimes it came to the point, and I could see this with the people around me, that they became so amazing in those preacher's words that nobody could relate anymore to their mom or their grandmother or their grandfather or their uncle, or their aunt, or their kid. They had become too saint-like. They couldn't relate. There's something in our stories, just the normal, the everyday, of how we found the need for God and how Jesus has saved us and what he's done to help us be better, that are important for your friends to hear. They're important. Which leads me to the second reason why I think it's important for us to remember that this power and majesty of Jesus is best known through our own stories and his own work in our lives. It's because of this. I basically said it already. Your friends want to know about you. They want to know about you because you're their friend, not somebody else. It's your story that matters to them, all right? It's your story. I once applied to a university position in theology. And every time I was asked a question, I got asked a lot of them about, you know, what do you believe and things like this. I'd always say something like, well, you know, so-and-so, Roger Olson argues this. Or I'd say, you know, in this book, all right, on the ineffable majesty of God, it says yada, yada, yada. Needless to say, I didn't get the job. And the chair of the department comes up to me afterwards, who was a friend of mine, and he says, hey, Jason, just a little word of advice. We wish you'd talk more about yourself. Say a little bit about what you think, all right? He said, nobody really cared about what so-and-so thought. We know what Roger Olson thinks. We want to know what Jason thinks. They want to know what I thought, all right? The same is true for us in our relationships with others, with our friends, even with our strangers. They want to know what you think. They want to know your story. How did Jesus change your life? Because they can relate and they care about you. You see, if we're to grow as a church, if we're to grow as a people of God, all right, then what we've got to start doing is telling folks why all of this is important. Why are you here on a Sunday morning? You could be doing other things. You could be sleeping. You could be enjoying coffee, all right? You could be doing these things. So why are you here? These are the stories that you've got to tell, and they're important. They're your story, yours. People want to hear it. You don't have to point somewhere else, all right? My story's not all that great, all right? You can't look at some person and think they're going to be the silver bullet to lead people to salvation, because the silver bullet isn't in a person. The silver bullet is in the work and change and power of God transfiguring your life. So you gotta tell it. You gotta tell it. And what people will see, because you're speaking out of the heart and you're speaking out of your own experience, and they know you, right? They know your little foibles. They know you're not always great, right? And that's part of the story. That's Lent. All right, you tell that part of the story, but you also tell that you see the world around you and you realize, oh my goodness, we're going to need something bigger than just humanity here, and it's got to come from somewhere else, and the only place I can seem to find it is in Jesus. And let me tell you why, because this is what he did in my life. And people can relate to that. They can see it. And then they can maybe get a little shine on them. And that, my friends, is the basics about how this all works. It's transfiguration. It's you. So let's live it. Amen.